Feelings trump rights. That was a pithy summary that I heard in Stephen McAlpine's DeLorean Philosophy podcast late last year, and it has stuck with me. He was talking about how identity politics holds such a sway in our society now that how one feels in themselves about their sexuality or gender or any other psychologized morality, these things have garnered such a space in our public square that traditional categories of rights, such as freedom of speech or religious association, they no longer safeguard individuals, especially if the exercising of those rights might have a detrimental effect on the feelings of others. Rights that we thought were self-evident are now evidently evil. McAlpine explained it like this. He said, "How I feel is more important because how I feel is precarious and it can be affected by what you think about me, about the way I live my life. If I don't feel welcomed by you because of your expression of religious freedom, no amount of you declaring your honouring of my humanity will cut it." The pluralism of our society and the self-evident rights associated with it are shrinking over feelings. Feelings trump rights. And so it is interesting, as Peter's letter approaches the topic of religious persecution, that he addresses feelings quite a lot. Feeling surprised, feeling insulted, feeling ashamed. That's what Peter talks about. These feelings are front and centre, but they're not felt by non-Christian people who are pushing a progressive agenda. No, they're felt by Christians. First century Christians. Christians who never knew such privileges as religious freedom or freedom of speech. That was certainly not self-evident to them. And today we will see that Peter calls us to not let feelings, however powerful, hold sway over reality. Whether we have no rights or had rights but feel like we're losing them, there is a self-evident reality that should radically alter our actions and our feelings, especially our feelings towards those whose feelings our existence threatens. So as you think about our feelings this morning, we'll be examining stranger things, sufferings, and final things. Well, firstly, Peter exhorts his readers in verse 12 to not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that they are experiencing, as if it was a strange experience. Interestingly, the word for surprised and strange share the same root, so Peter's actually being a little bit punny here. He's effectively saying, don't be strange, because none of this is strange. It's what you should expect. In fact, Peter's readers should expect it because they are strangers here. They don't fit in. Their existence on earth is as a visitor. And that's kind of what also lies behind both that word surprised and strange. It's the idea of being a guest, a temporary visitor. Their reception from the world is a fiery ordeal because, as we saw last week in verse 4 of chapter 4, our world is surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Our world is estranged by our existence, but we should not be estranged because it is part and parcel of being God's people, of being his strangers here on this earth who are called to a different purpose. And so Peter is reminding them of this calling, and it is a calling in verse 12 to be tested. In fact, it's a calling that goes all the way back to our Old Testament reading from Malachi 3 about God using suffering as his way of purifying his people, which we'll come back to later on. Jesus himself called us to the blessing of persecution in his Sermon on the Mount. And Peter has already called us to it multiple times in this letter. In particular, we were reminded in chapter 1 of the various trials or tests of various kinds that have come. Come back with me just to chapter 1 and verse 7. You'll remember there we were told that these trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that it may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, the fiery ordeal of chapter 4 is one of refinement, not of destruction. We are not called to a fiery ordeal as a punishment or as meaningless torture. No, it is an exercise in the purifying of our faith in a faithful God. The refining of our faith, it uses fiery image, not necessarily as a concrete expectation of being torched for the truth of the gospel, although that's not unprecedented in Christian history, is it? Instead, the imagery of a metal refiner's fire and the dross being removed is meant to be an explanation of what is happening to our faith. It is being proven genuine. Ancient metalworkers would know that they had pure gold left in that fiery crucible when they could see their own face reflected perfectly in the liquid gold. And so too the face of our Father is being rendered in us through the fiery ordeals of our faith. So rather than being surprised at suffering and concluding that God has maybe abandoned us to destruction, instead we should rejoice because we are privileged enough to participate in Christ's sufferings, as verse 13 says. The circumstances we find ourselves in should not determine our response. Instead, we should fix our eyes on the past, on Christ's circumstances, where his sufferings were vindicated by his resurrection. And then in our present suffering, we can also fix our eyes on the future reality of our vindication and rejoice. And if we rejoice now, well, then we will be overjoyed, Peter says in verse 13, rejoicing beyond joy. When Jesus is revealed in all his glory, when he returns at the end of history, we will be overjoyed. So our joyful response now verifies the state of our faith now, and it confirms even greater joy for us in the future. Jesus himself called us to rejoice and be glad when we are persecuted or insulted because of him, for the kingdom of heaven is ours, and great our reward in it will be. Any joy we experience in the present should always be future-focused, and that future is glorious. It may not feel glorious now, of course. Being insulted for the name of Christ might not feel great, but it is a blessing in verse 14. Peter is envisaging the fiery ordeal at the present time of his readers, I think, to mainly come in the form of verbal taunts and mockery. Physical torture was not yet widespread at this time, but it wasn't unimaginable either. And it certainly did unfold relatively soon after this letter did the rounds of the churches. But for Peter's immediate readership, and indeed in our context today as well, it is the pile-on of ridicule, scorn, and contempt that Peter is speaking to. Remember verse 4, they heap abuse upon you. But Peter says that it is not abuse, but the spirit of glory, the spirit of God that rests upon you. So the first thing to say about our feelings towards any insult we receive is to not be surprised or estranged by them. Our feelings of insult, of suffering, they are certainly real. Their effect on our standing amongst our colleagues, our family, our friends, they will have a tangible reality that hits our hearts, just like anyone else's heart is hit. But it also hits different. There should be an aftertaste of joy, a confirmation of the stranger things we experience as God's strangers in the inhospitable institution of Imperial Rome or Identity Alone Australia. So we should be on guard against flipping out at the injustice we might feel, which is exactly how our world now hyperreacts to any perception of offence or injustice and seeks to immediately resolve it. You get the like, share, follow, support of the masses on board to bring a swift end to it, don't you? Of course, we don't have to be devout doormats. But we also mustn't make the mistake of thinking that if we don't win this particular culture war, well, then it's all over for the Christian campaign. That is how the politics of this world works. But it is not the way of God's glorious kingdom. The glory of God is a strange thing indeed to our fallen world. But it is your groove. It is your you. It is your deep abiding joy as a stranger in a strange land. So don't be estranged from it. Embrace the glory of God. Now, from embracing our suffering for the glory of God, Peter now turns to the sufferings that we must resist, or more pointedly, the sufferings that we mustn't try to paper over as persecution. See there in verse 15, Peter says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Now, murder and theft are blatant sinful activity. They're directly prohibited in the Big Ten, and I'm sure they were regarded in the broader Greco-Roman society as social no-nos. They were obvious sources of shame, weren't they? Deserved sufferings at the hands of the authorities would unfold. Now, the word for criminal there in verse 15 is not really as narrow as someone who is convicted of a crime. It's actually a little bit broader to include all kinds of evil doing, which is what other translations go with. That is, whether they are legal or not. So the Christian who enmeshes themselves in the world of gambling and falls destitute and drags their family into shame and suffering, while not committing a crime, they could hardly claim they were suffering for their faith in doing that. But notice how Peter's last mode of suffering that you should avoid is as a meddler. In fact, it is even as a meddler. Peter is making a rhetorical point here that the whole gamut of evildoing, from murderer to meddler, is off limits for the Christian. And if they partake in these practices, then any suffering they experienced is deserved and will not be soothed by the Spirit of glory. Instead, it will be soured by society's shame and scorn. Now, Peter has first-hand experience in both of these extremes, doesn't he? It was only because of his poor aim and Jesus' quick healing hands that he wasn't a murderer when he slashed at that guard in the Garden of Gethsemane, and lopped off his ear. And when Jesus stood with his disciples at the Grotto of Pan in Caesarea Philippi and told them that he was the Messiah and that he was going to suffer, well, Peter meddled there, didn't he? He meddled in Jesus' affairs. He took Jesus aside and rebuked him and told him off. And we all remember the shame that was heaped upon him in that moment when Jesus declared, "Get behind me, Satan." Even his slinking, his following in the shadows when Jesus was arrested, led to him meddling further, with the rooster crowing terrible shame over him as the sun rose. Peter has owned this testimony of his brash bungles in the Gospels, and his deserved shame, but he also knew the restorative power of Jesus' grace. And so, empowered by that grace, he urges his readers to learn from his grave errors and avoid the shame and sorrow he's experienced. Now, while we may not be tempted to dress up our murdering, thieving, or wild living in the pious garb of suffering, it is worth asking yourself whether you're tempted to pose as a martyr for your meddling. Being an obvious busybody or conversational contrarian, that can calcify upon your character, and you may not actually feel like you're suffering in that regard. Instead, it just becomes your default way of operating. That's a problem that should be addressed, but I don't think that's the most pressing form of meddling that we should consider when it comes to persecution for our faith. See, the more we read of or experience the culture wars around us, the greater the temptation it is to become a spiritual vigilante, isn't it? When we have the same hypersensitivity to offence and we actually seek to sniff it out, maybe we'll share ever-increasing vitriolic posts online, drop those glib barbs in conversation, almost looking for a fight, almost trying to one-up the other side in debate. Now, it is good to be informed and aware and prepared for the threats to our faith. But we must also be acutely aware of how we seek to bring the loving truth of the gospel to bear on those matters. If we actually just want to win the argument, or be right, or simply make our offence known, well, then we're more than likely open to the accusation of meddler. And we shouldn't take any pride in that. You've probably followed that entertainer who made a crude joke about Jesus on the project and the outrage that ensued. There was the wowsery commentary from Sky News and other places, and they made some valid points, and the hosts apologised on air the following night. But I doubt that Peter would envisage that our response should be to write angry letters to the editor or share our offence widely on social media. I imagine his response would be, to paraphrase verse 12, "Why are you so surprised? What did you expect? Did you expect that sharing that your world was rocked by a crude joke would commend the settled joy of sharing in Christ's sufferings to the world? No. All it does is give oxygen to the gaslighting that God botherers are insecure upstarts whose flimsy faith is felled by a foul joke. It leaves us suffering with the label of meddler. The only label we should want to be given is Christian, in verse 16. Not murderer, thief, evildoer, meddler, but Christian. For this is a label not to be ashamed of. But rather we should praise God that we bear that name. It is interesting that Peter doesn't speak in broad terms of suffering for your faith or your beliefs, but as a Christian. That title doesn't get used much in the New Testament, and we didn't come up with it. It appears that it was a label applied to believers by outsiders, as is recorded in Acts 11. Paul and Barnabas grow a new church in Antioch there, and they become known as Christians. This city, funnily enough, falls into the purview of Peter's letter. He's addressing the exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So we should read that context into what Peter means by suffering as a Christian. He meant suffering as a societal outcast, suffering as one who identified allegiance not to the empire, but to the priesthood of all believers. It meant suffering for doing radical things like socializing across ethnic, class, and gender bounds. It meant suffering for turning up each day with grumble-free hospitality. It meant suffering for loving one another deeply, covering over a multitude of sins with patient forbearance. When we suffer like this, our emotional energy, our feelings, they are geared towards God and his people, not the cultural framework of our day. We have nothing to be ashamed of if we suffer like this as a Christian. We don't have to let the culture hold us captive to its standard operating procedures. If we want God's honour, not the world's, then the world's shame is a toothless tiger. It's not worth the fight. So are you looking for a fight or loving with all your might? Because only one of those is worth suffering for, and only one of those can see you turn to God in praise that we share his son's title as our label. And when we come to this realization, we can move beyond the basic narrative that the reason we're suffering is simply because our culture has rejected the Christian moral framework and now finds us offensive. There is truth in those things. But the deeper truth is found in the final things, which is our last point from verses 17 to 19. Peter makes a very bold pronouncement in verse 17. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household." Now, the wording of that verse does sound similar to some other passages in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel 9. But in that passage, God comes to his household, to his temple, to destroy them. And it's certainly not the case from what Peter has argued that the church is being punished through their sufferings. Peter's argument kind of ties more closely to our Old Testament reading from Malachi 3, where God comes to his temple, to his people, to refine them. Turn back with me to Malachi 3. It was on page 1368. And there from verse 2 of chapter 3, where we're told that the day of the Lord's coming, his judgment will see God be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. See, this judgment that the Lord brings is a judgment that his people are going to endure. And it will see them refined so that they can bring offerings of righteousness to him and to be acceptable to him. God is going to restore them to himself. Malachi, of course, was prophesying of final things. And John the Baptist, of course, was in view, but you'll remember John's message was also one of the imminent breaking in of the kingdom of heaven, which Christ himself has now ushered in, so that we now live amidst these final things. The suffering that God's household in verse 17 of chapter 4, or the righteous in verse 18, the suffering that they are now experiencing is a mark of being refined. Being refined for the feelings of joy beyond joy that is ready to be revealed at the end of all things. Friend, there is something deeper than the depths of despair we may feel when we suffer for our faith. And that is the depth of God's faithfulness to his promises to bring a final judgment to put things to rights. A judgment that those in Christ are experiencing now, being judged as righteous, with that reality being every day hewn in our hearts through the refining of our fiery ordeal. It might be hard, as verse 18 says. It might be hard for the righteous to be saved. In fact, with difficulty is probably a better translation of that word. We will go through difficulty as God's righteous strangers, with refining judgment beginning with us. But the final destination is salvation. God's judgment begins with us, but it ends terribly for those who do not obey his gospel. Notice that twice Peter ponders but does not answer what the final things are for the unrighteous. Verse 17, he says, "What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And verse 18, "What will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" The final judgment for them, for Peter, is unspeakable. But God knows what he will speak. In Malachi 3, after he has refined his people through judgment, he says, "I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." God will speak a swift word of final judgment, and the suffering will be unspeakable. So our response to that unspeakableness must be to speak the gospel now. That's certainly part of the final application in verse 19 of continuing to do good. Yes, we are suffering now, but this is according to God's will, so we should commit ourselves to our faithful Creator. Peter said earlier in chapter 2 that that's exactly what Jesus did. He committed, or he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, Peter said. He did that in the face of insults hurled at him without retaliating. And if Christ did speak on that cross, we know what he said. It was to plead with his Father to forgive his accusers. It was to assure that thief on the cross of his place in paradise. And it was to cry as the righteous suffering servant as he became sin for us, so that by his wounds we would be healed. So in the same way that Christ was not surprised to find himself forsaken on that cross, so too should we know that our suffering is according to God's will. He is our faithful Creator. And one day, everyone will tremble before him. His household, who commits to continuing to doing good, and those who disobey his gospel. And so these final things bring us to the urgent thing, the need to love our enemies. We are not to revile their offensive remarks, or their intolerant push for tolerance, or their relishing of the cultural goods that Christianity created, but to which our world refuses to acknowledge their indebtedness. If these things turn us to bristle and meddle rather than turning the other cheek, well then how will we bring words of life and love when we are entering the fray on their terms of death and hate? See, Peter says that God's judgment begins with us. God refines his household, not just the individuals within it. So when one of our brothers or sisters is persecuted for their faith, loses their job, has their livelihood cut off for bearing the label of Christian, well then that brother or sister is not the only one who is suffering. We all are. God's household, his church, is being refined. And it must be our care, our love, our real tangible provision of support and relief to that brother or sister. That is what must testify to our endurance of this ordeal together. And more broadly, it will testify to our world that our attention is not to the offence caused by our world, but to loving the offender and the offended. We can turn the other cheek, and more abuse may come, but we must continue to do good, to do anything better than the abuse that our brother or sister has been dealt, so that we can imbue more grace into a world that doesn't really know it's yearning for it. We must commit ourselves to our faithful Creator and entrust ourselves to His church. The refining of our suffering must not be merely that we survive it, but that we rejoice and thrive in it. And we do that as us, as His church. So the best response to the culture wars around us is not to engage in battle, but to persist in offering a better culture, a better vision. When the world comes through our doors to our church, they should find a strange experience indeed. Another world, almost. A world where the rhythms of church life, of praising, praying, preaching, singing, sacrament, serving, growing, giving, going, all these rhythms should testify to a world where real inclusion, real embrace, real community in Christ are what we feel, because we are suffering strangers who know the certainty of the final things in Christ Jesus, our risen Lord. So, brothers and sisters, let's commit ourselves to our faithful Creator and continue to do good. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are encouraged by your words. We know that they are truth, but Lord, we know that they are hard. Father, we ask that this morning you might help us to realize that it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Father, may we love our enemies and share the truth of the gospel with them, so that they may know the hope that awaits them in heaven. Amen.